Found the one calorie in there.
I got a lot. You know, a big bottle is 18 ounces. And the serving size that also is one calorie. Mm-hmm. And it's 12 ounces of one calorie.
There's a lot of things. I think the one calorie is tricky.
100%.
Yeah.
Interesting at all.
Yeah, but it's Mexican fish. That's really cool.
Okay, yesterday we talked about paragraph 6. And paragraph 6, he lays down a principle and then he applies it in the next few paragraphs one by one. I think it's interesting to see how the progress of ideas follows and how he makes the application. 6 said, the root of all service of God is being aware of God and attaching oneself to God. That's it. Your mind should know and understand the only reason you were created is to attach yourself to God. All service, all commandments, anything that can be done in the name of God's Torah is to turn to Him, to be aware of Him, and to attach oneself to Him. Now he says that normal life is divided into two categories. There are commandments and there are necessities. Commandments are what's within the Torah, what's within the Shulchan Aruch, according to Jewish law. Necessities is earning a living, eating, sleeping, getting medical help when you need it, providing for your shelter, education, so to be able to have a trade. Now, if you read this coming on the heels of the first, an immediate question should arise. So when I'm in the second category, and I'm taking care of my necessities, does that mean I'm divorced from my connection with God? The whole root of the service of God is turning to Him, being aware of Him, and connecting to Him. The service is composed of the commandments. But there's this other category that everybody has to live with. You can't get by unless you, you know, get food and eat it. And so does that mean my life is divided into the religious dimension, in which I'm turning towards God and connecting to Him, and then everything else? When he says this, coming on the heels of the previous paragraph, the alert reader says, wait a minute, so what does that mean? My life is divided and chopped in half? So now, he says it in two stages. First of all, he says, when you do a commandment, two things happen. Number one, you are doing God's will. You're obeying God. And number two, the commandment perfects the human being. Commandment perfects the human being. It realizes his potential to become godlike, as we've said over and over again. Now the alert reader should say the same thing again. Okay, so when I'm doing the commandment, I'm conscious of Him, I'm dedicating myself to Him, I'm aware of Him, I'm connecting myself to Him by doing His will. What about this aspect of reaching my own perfection? Reaching my own greatness? Realizing my potential? Is that aspect in the mitzvah also a vehicle by which I can connect to Him? Or does, just like life divides into two categories, even a commandment divides into two categories? There's the aspect of obedience, doing His will, and there's the aspect of perfecting myself. You know, when the coach tells you to run another 10 laps, on the one hand, you're getting stronger and you'll be better at running races. On the other hand, you're doing what the coach said. Well, it'll earn you some points somewhere. Right? They're just two separate things. So, to this latter question, Ramchal says, But look, he wants you to be perfect. He wants you to achieve your own potential. So in the second aspect, where you are perfecting yourself, that should also connect you to God. Because you should think that in becoming perfect and realizing my potential, I'm doing what God wants me to do. So really the second category of perfecting myself leads me back to a consciousness and connection to God, just as the first category does. So obedience is obviously connected to God. Perfecting myself is also connected to God once I realize that He wants me to perfect myself. Now I can use the same pattern for the division in parts of life. The commandments are what He wants me to do. Those are the things He told me to do. When I do them, I turn to Him, and I'm conscious of Him, and I connect to Him. And then I earn a living, and I build a house, and I get colds, and I have food, and medical help, and I take care of all my necessities. What's my consciousness when I'm doing the necessities? How do I look at them? Is this cut off? Now, given what I just told you, put the words together and see if you can create an answer.
No, it's not cut off.
It's not cut off. Okay, that's obviously where I'm going. Good, good. He's reading the road signs, and he sees that I don't want things to be cut off. Why not?
Because these other interests help you to do these commandments. If I can help you do these commandments.
Number one, you're doing these commandments in an indirect way,
if you like.
Okay, that's step one. Good. These other things that I'm doing. Why am I eating? Why am I sleeping? Why do I want shelter? Why do I want clothes? I want these things because without them, I can't do the commandments. So these are means for doing the commandments. So they're not disconnected. It's not that I have two categories of life, you know? Work and baseball. No, that's the wrong word. Baseball and work.
What about soccer?
Right? It's not two different categories. It's that the necessities I carried out for the sake of doing the commandments. I'm not totally cut off when I'm engaged in doing the necessities. Good, that's stage one. Can you take it to stage two, an analogy to what I said about perfecting yourself? What you need is one little jump of imagination. Let's go back to perfecting ourselves. What do we say? Each commandment has in it two things, obedience and self-perfection. So the thought was, obedience connects me to God. He told me to do it. I'm doing it, so obviously I'm connected. Self-perfection, you know, I'm realizing my potential. I'm becoming better. That's something I would do even if God didn't tell me to do it, right? Or if even there weren't a God, I would want to realize my potential. So why doesn't that divide me up in the performance of the commandments into two dimensions? One dimension turning to God, the other dimension living for itself. What was the answer? He wants me to be perfect. He wants me to realize my potential. So even in perfecting myself and realize my potential, I can connect to God when I realize that that's what He wants me to do. True, if He didn't, I might be motivated to do it by myself. But in fact, He does want me to do it. So that becomes at least part of my motivation for doing it, because He wants me to do it. Now let's come to necessities. Earning a living, getting a house, clothes, medical help. What shall we say over there? Right. You made the verbal leap, but I see the idea is not neglect. He's not getting it. He wants me to do those also. He wants me to do them also. Why should I think that? Why should I think that God wants me to sleep? And wants me to eat?
Because that helps me do the commandments.
Because He created me in such a way that I can't survive without that. So obviously He wants me to do it. Anything that He created that has to behave that way, that can't help itself, that's running willy-nilly, that's running out of control without, you know, does God want the sun to come up in the morning? Sure He does, because He made it that way. Does He want the stars to shine at night? I mean, they shine in the daytime too, that's
what
true.
About,
but,
what about,
you know how you can see the darn stars in the daytime? No. Dig a very deep hole with very straight edges. And if you do that, if it's deep enough, you filter out all the sunlight and you can see the stars directly over the mouth of the hole. It's really interesting. It's actually possible to do. Otherwise, the sunlight scatters in every direction and kills the stars. Huh? I don't remember. I think I saw it once. It was really quite dramatic because it was daytime. And I don't remember. I was a kid, so I don't remember how deep it was. But it's a known fact that you can do that. So here, anything which is necessary, breathing, sleeping, as we will say on Wednesday night, tonight, and rest and recreation. All these things, anything that the human being is built that he can't do without. So God then wants that to happen. So I can say when I'm engaging in all these necessities that I'm doing what he wants because he built me that way. Only, of course, as you said, it has to be with that purpose, the purpose of getting what I need of the necessary world in order to be able to serve him. But I'm in sync with his will when I'm eating because he created me in such a way that I have to eat. We don't grudge the body. We don't grudge the body. Because God created us with a body, that means he wants us to be embodied. And he wants the body to be serviced in ways that are necessary for it to function. So here too I can say, I'm doing what he wants me to do. When I go out and earn money and all the rest of it, I'm doing what he wants me to do because he created me in such a way that this is inescapable. Yeah. Okay. So, when you realize that, you can be conscious of God throughout life. God's consciousness is universal. It covers all of life. Many people, when they first get involved with Torah living, and certainly people who are outside the sphere for whatever reason, when they realize that we have a blessing that we make when we come out of the bathroom, it's a big shock. What? There's religion in that also? How could there not be? How could there not be? The God who created the world, created the body, and created it that should work in such a way, it means he wants it to work that way. You're witnessing something doing his will, and doing it in such a marvelous way that you benefit from. Why shouldn't you make a blessing of it? This is the idea. So, from telling us in paragraph 6 that the purpose of all service is God consciousness, paragraph 7 he says, here are things which look like they're going to escape that category. They look like they're going to be times when you turn yourself off. No. God consciousness extends to everything. In other words, all of life is a voter. All of life is service of God. We don't compartmentalize. Some writers have pointed out that in English, in Western languages, religion, the word religion, is usually thought of as a category of activity. It's one of the things that I do. What do I do? I work, and I have a family, and I have my religion, and I have my golf, and and my stamp collection. There are lots of things that I do. The Torah cannot be looked at that way. In a certain sense, all there is Torah. Because Torah embraces the whole of life. It's a framework within which all of life is lived, and the purpose of Avodah, which is consciousness of God, that covers every aspect of life, every moment of life. That being the case, it's universal. You with me? This is an extremely important point. Right, open the other window, please.
What's the differentiation between what he calls commandments and necessities?
The difference is this, that a necessity is only important on condition that you really need it. If you can avoid it, I have to work for a living. There are other people who aren't so cursed. And they can get by on inheritance, or some other form of... Okay, I'm not talking about stealing. yeah, that's also work. They don't have it so easy. So, not everybody has to work for a living. People have different dietary needs and different needs in terms of comfort levels of and so on. So, I often tell them, I should mention it to you, because you're here also as students from America. Think of how people live in America. Think of the houses, the cars, the climate control in the car with the quadraphonic sound and the leather bucket seats . And would you imagine a floor? Would you imagine a floor in an American home that didn't have a carpet or wasn't made out of teak? What kind of houses do you live in? How many square yards of space do you have in your house? Everyone has a backyard, vacations and so on and so on. Now, if everybody's living that way, you can easily fool yourself into thinking that they're necessities. How can I get along without that? Where did you go last summer? You didn't go around the world? What's the matter with you? We went around the world twice. What do you mean? We hardly got off the plane. So these become necessities. You come to Eretz Israel and look at how people live, and guess what? people are not hanging around drunk on the doorstops, avoiding the agony of their lives, and people are not committing suicide, and not going to the psychiatrist with depression. Somehow, with a very much lower standard of living, people seem to feel okay, maybe even good, even better maybe. So you open your eyes and you say, maybe you don't need so much money to have a happy, productive, satisfied life. We're in Eretz Israel, my wife and I, January will be 24 years. We haven't owned an automobile since we've been here. I think we haven't lost out, frankly. Maybe we've gained a little money in terms of money and time spent at the garage and all the rest of that. Can you imagine someone in America didn't own a car? In Los Angeles, it's 3 cars for every 2 people. Because if one's in the garage, you got to have another one to use. You got to go. Where are you going? Why are you going? You know? Like one of the rabbis saw a guy setting on a trip in a great hurry. And he said to him, what is such a hurry for? There's a cemetery here also. I said, where are you going? Why are you going? What are you going to accomplish with it? Remind yourself that life is finite. It's going to come to an end. What will you have? Trips. Then it will be written on your epitaph. And he took a lot of trips. That's a life. Yeah, get a life, as they say. Get a life. Okay, so the point here is that it blankets everything. Everything's incorporated into the service of God. And necessities now means only that which something else demands that I have this. Whereas a mitzvah, I have to do that, period. And I don't have to do a mitzvah of tefillin unless I don't need to because something else came in. That's an absolute, right? That's an end. These are means. Yeah.
But even here in Israel, would you agree that there's still going to be things that if you went elsewhere, you could say they're living without these things even?
Yes, it's relative. It's relative, and it depends upon your psychology, as I will say tonight in great detail. So I didn't mean it as an absolute standard. You're 100% right. I didn't mean it as an absolute standard. I just meant, don't take the American standard as absolute, and don't take it as universal. Yeah, it could be even the British standard. That's true. And recognize that, you know, open yourself up to the possibility that things could be different, because only if you're aware of possibilities can you make intelligent decisions. Yeah.
The standpoint of what God wants from us, ultimately it's the spiritual world, not the physical world.
Okay, what's the answer to that, boys and girls? What did we say 2 days ago and 3 days ago? That the physical is how you do spirituality.
Right,
that's
right.
How you do it. You can't turn your back on the physical.
Right, I see. So therefore, he would want us to all go to top med schools, law schools, and business schools to make the most money so we can give the most charity, therefore get the most reward in the spiritual world using the means of the physical world. So
if earning the most money and giving the most charity is the top spiritual priority. If that were true, then what you said would be correct.
Right.
But from my if, you could probably guess that they're not true.
But it's still valid.
You see, here's, I think, a slip of logic. You don't talk about things that are valid or not valid. You talk about what's the best choice given your alternatives. Right? Now, A might be Reuven's best choice and Shimon's worst choice. So you can't tell whether A is valid or not. If it's your best choice, given all the priorities, this is a top priority that you can address, then indeed that may be the best thing that you can do. A person who's uneducated and not capable of becoming educated in Torah and he has no skills and becomes a wagon driver and he gives money to charity and feeds his family and davens 3 times a day and does the best, that may be the best choice. But for someone who has the brain of an Einstein, if he decides to go a wagon driver, that's a wrong choice. And it all depends on what your alternatives are. Yeah.
Seems to be saying that the difference between necessities and commandments is that because necessities are kind of forced upon you, and you commandments are things you strive to achieve. But it seems like that even commandments, to a certain extent, is applied to some people and doesn't apply to other ones. For example, if you're talking about tefillin, tefillin is a commandment that applies to men and doesn't apply to women. So if why couldn't you give a parallel example of saying that working for a living is something that applies to someone who is that doesn't have inheritance, while not working for a living is someone that does?
I don't get it. You have people in the United States who are in the army. If you're in the army, you have to take orders from the officers who are superior to in the ranks, right? I'm not in the army. If the colonel in the army says to me, "Shut the door," I can tell him to fly a kite. You know, so I'm not in the army, right? That's a bottom line law. Now, take as opposed to that, do I have to work or don't I have to work? That depends upon my conditions. It could change at different times of life. The one is a categorical difference based on which laws apply to you, and the other is a question of, do you need this item to fulfill the law, or don't you need this item to fulfill the law? One is means and ends, and the other is a variety of ends.
Well, we said that even necessities are, in a sense, something that God wants. So
he wants them as means.
But he wants you to use it, right?
He wants you to use it as means. The difference is that he wanting to use it as means says that I'm looking at X and I asked, does God want me to use X? I can't answer on the basis that this is X. I have to say, well, I'm going to Y. That's where I have to get. Now, do I need X to get to Y? If so, then God wants me to have it. You don't say that about tefillin. There is no Y. Tefillin is the Y. Tefillin is the goal. Right? There's a difference between setting up goals and then saying, well, not all the goals apply to all people. Some goals apply to these people, and some goals apply to those people. But they apply by law to these people and not those people. Versus saying there are means in the world, and you need these means to get to the end, and you take the means as you need them to get to the end.
Goal could be a means to another goal.
That's what's called intermediary goal. Okay, so I'm talking about final goals.
Commandments are goals that both have a perfection to the person and also are obeying God. And necessities are only obeying God, and they don't give a perfection to the person. That's why they're not a goal in and of themselves.
No, I would say it the other way. I would say doing something that God wants has to contribute to a person's perfection.
So both of them need to contribute to the person's perfection.
Correct. But because the one is commanded and the other is not commanded. You're not commanded to eat. You know that God wants you to eat because he created you so that it's a necessity for you to eat.
It's like saying
God commanded me to be attracted by the earth's gravity. I mean, that's just the way he set the world up. Did he command me to breathe? He didn't command me to breathe. But I have to breathe. And I know that since he set me up so that I have to breathe, I'm doing his will in breathing. Which is not comparable to tefillin at all.
Why? If you're saying, because then it's the necessities and the commandments give you the same thing. So then why
would you say that? One I'm commanded to. God says do this. The other God doesn't say do this. Why shouldn't they be different in the very fact that one is commanded and the other is not commanded?
We just said they both give you perfection and they both are obeying God.
Listen, take any two things in the world. They have something in common. To say they have something in common doesn't mean they're identical. You pointed out that the commandments and necessities have two things in common. Number one, they lead to your perfection. Number two, God wants you to do them. That doesn't mean they're identical. They have those two things in common. They also have differences. One difference is that this is something that God wants and leads to perfection by achieving an end that he has set up. This is something that God wants and leads to perfection by acquiring a means that he has set up. The fact that they both have these two items in common doesn't mean that there's something else that doesn't divide them. In fact, for the aficionados, take any two things. There's an infinity of aspects they share, and there's an infinity of aspects that divide them. So if you say, these two things are very similar because they have lots of things in common, think again. They definitely have an infinity in common, and they definitely have an infinity dividing them. So, that being the case, it's not that they have lots of things in common, it's that they have important things in common. And it's very crucial to decide what's an important thing to have in common and what's an unimportant thing to have. This, what do you call this thing?
Jukebox recorder.
Yeah, jukebox recorder. And this sefer have in common that they're both in this room. And they're both sitting on tables. And they both weigh more than 10 pounds. Less than 10 pounds. And less than 11 pounds. And less than 12 pounds. And less than 13 pounds. And there's an infinity right there. Right? And they have in common that they're divided by this line, they're divided by that line, they're divided by that line. Right? And yet, they have an infinity of differences also. This jukebox weighs more than 1 pound, and this weighs less than 1 pound. This one's more than 1.001 pounds. This one, you can divide it. So it's not the number of things they have in common, it's the importance of the things that they have in common. You know? Here's a painting and a paintbrush. What do they have in common? They both belong to Picasso. They both go in the museum. A painting and a paintbrush? Like, you know. Yes, because they both belong to Picasso. That's important. They were both made by the Smith Company in Milwaukee. No, that's not important. So what's crucial is, what are the important things that things have in common? What are the important things they don't have in common? Now, being commanded as an end versus being needed as a means, and God wanting you to use the means, have a dividing factor, which is very important. One is it's commanded as an end, and the other is set up as a natural means. They don't have the same importance. They don't have the same significance. They don't have the same value. And the one that's needed as a means, if it can be avoided, then it can no longer, you know, you always have to ask, can I get by without it? Whereas with the mitzvah, you don't ask that question, can I get by without it? By definition, it's something that you have to do. Yeah.
So one of the biggest mistakes that the whole world makes, or all of America, is they make their means their end. They switch the roles. They say, you know, you need money to survive, but they say you need money because that's the end. You know, my end is to get houses, cars, blah, 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 blah. I've had discussions with people older than you or whatever, and that's their means.
You mean that's their end?
Yeah, that's their end.
Right.
They made the means their end, and you tell them differently, they're like, you're done.
It's unbelievable, isn't it?
They won't listen to anything you say.
It's unbelievable. They'll tell you time is money. Right? The truth is that time is life. So if you think time is money, what you're doing is you're trading money. You're trading life for money. But money is surely a means. Money is to buy things. What are you buying things for? To have it? What do you do with it when you have them? Another house. How many houses can you live in? It's unbelievable. They have lost sight of the end. That is quite true. And the tragedy is that if you lose sight of the ends, you don't even know how to use the means. You don't know what to use the means for. I see now that Bill Gates has finally discovered that after $60 billion, the next billion isn't so meaningful anymore. And you know what he's doing now? He's starting to give charity in large amounts. Because he's discovered that there's nothing in it, you know. He's got all the means and he's doing nothing with it. So it means nothing. It means nothing. What, he's conquering another business empire? Right? That can keep you occupied and make you forget the ends for just so long. After a while. Yeah.
I think it was Ryan Orlovsky. He had a good metaphor. Said that a guy goes on a business trip. His company sends him on a business trip. And they set him up. His goal is to go to a meeting at 3 o'clock on Tuesday, and they pick him up in a jet, you know, a private jet, gets off, goes into a limo, goes into a hotel suite, you know, everything, and he's indulging in all these things and takes a ride around in his private limo and everything, and he misses the meeting.
Sure. Sure. Okay. Now, paragraph 8. It's a very short paragraph, and I want to just alert you to the style of it. There's just an indication of how it's going to fall right now. He's talking about love and fear of God. Now listen to the order in which he does things. Listen, he says, one thing that he has to invest in is love and fear of his Creator. And that is, he should meditate on the greatness of God and his own great smallness as a person, and he should subjugate himself, lower himself before God, and be embarrassed by God's greatness. Which one is that?
Era.
Fear or awe, right? And he should desire, Sheikh is like, how's he chosen? Yearn and desire to be those who serve him, and I'll explain this in a minute. His halel b'shilaso, to be praised through his praise, shtavei b'shilaso, to be praised through his gracious. That's love. Now listen to what he said. He said one should strengthen oneself in love and fear or awe. And then which did he explain first? Fear and awe. And then he went back to explain love. And I've told you that Ramchal is a very careful writer. Very precise writer. Why would he do that? Now, if you had the ridiculous thought that maybe he was just being sloppy here, in part four, he has another chapter on love and fear, and he does exactly the same thing. There's a heading, love and fear, and he says, love and fear are very important, then he explains fear, then he explains love. Does exactly the same thing in the fourth part. So what he's telling you here is that the higher state is love. That's the state that you have to strive for, to try to achieve. But the order in which you do it is fear first and love second. And there are many reasons for that. Maybe I'll tell you some of it now. Let's analyze first what they mean. That's it. The heading tells you which is in matter of order of importance, and the discussion inside tells you the order in which you do it, practically speaking. What is yira? Yira. Now, it's sometimes translated as fear. You tell me what you hear when I describe what it really means. He should think about God's greatness and his own smallness, lowness, and be humbled before God, standing in awe of his greatness. Do you hear fear here? You don't hear any fear here. It doesn't say that God's so powerful he's going to punish you, hurt you, he can take things away from you. He's the only one who can give things to you. What we call fear isn't mentioned here at all. This is only awe.
Maybe we have wrong definition.
Yeah. No, the word yira in Hebrew means awe. Sometimes it's used for fear. It also means awe. The word for fear in Hebrew is pachad. Pachad. Pachad is what you feel if you've got to cross a major highway blindfolded. That's not yira. That's pachad. Yira is at least a combination of awe and fear. I mean, sometimes it's used, but usually it's used as a combination. Here he uses yira for awe only. He's talking about ways to strengthen yourself in your knowledge of God, in your connection to God, your awareness of God. Doesn't mention fear at all. Doesn't mention reward and punishment. Very interesting. What makes me turn to God, yearn for God, want to be close to God, be connected to God and conscious of God? It's first of all, looking at how little I am compared to him. And then, yearning, desiring to be among those who serve him and to get close to him. Is there a connection between these things? Is there a connection between appreciating how great he is and how small I am, on the one hand, and wanting to be connected to him, to serve him, to be associated with him, and to cleave to him. Is there a connection between these two things?
Yes.
Now, let me tell you a story. I mean, this is a parable. Right? George is the owner and operator of a factory in Tennessee that produces pins. George orders the raw materials and sets the production quotas, and he sets the prices of the finished product and negotiates the product, negotiates all the contracts. George is the pin king. Now, George W. gives him a call and says, George, I want you to come to Washington to be a member of my council of economic advisors. But, I'm telling you, you come to Washington, you're going to work on the projects that I need, and you're going to research the subjects that I want researched. I mean, you write your reports, you write it in monosyllables so I can understand it. And you, and don't get me wrong, I wouldn't vote for a Democrat, you know, if they grew wings. and you'll live in the section of town that my advisors live in, and you'll drive the kind of car that my advisors drive, and you'll dress in the suits that I approve. You're coming to Washington, you're going to be part of the administration. You do things my way. Now, could we conceivably imagine someone who would take the invitation?
Yeah.
Look what he's... I mean, he had the council, right? The people who took it, right? So, yeah, obviously, there are people who do it. But look what he's giving up. He's giving up all his independence, all his freedom, all his own power. When he's there in Tennessee, he's running the whole show. What's going to go through George's mind as he travels to Washington? When I was in Tennessee and I ran the whole show, I was?
The boss.
Yeah, I was the boss. And what was I doing being the boss? I was making pins. That's what I was doing. I was the boss of the pins. Right? And here, I had the opportunity to become a team player run by another boss in making national and international economic policy. Maybe it's worth it. Maybe it's worth giving up my own power and my own authority and my own control for the sake of the significance of the project. Maybe real independence, real self, real control, real power, really being the boss means that all you're going to do is produce pins. Think of the great things that happen in the world. The really great things, really important things. How many of them are produced by a single person who's running the show? Mm-hmm. Next to none. No great social movement functions that way. No great scientific advance happens that way. No great cultural advance happens that way. You know why science does so much better these days than it did 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years? Because you have hundreds of thousands of first-class scientists all over the world working on every project. So instead of having one brain think about the project, you've got 10,000 brains thinking about the project. So of course we're moving faster than they move. It is arguable that in ancient times there were people who were smarter than all the people alive today. Some people say that in the history of thought, the smartest person that ever lived was Aristotle. Okay, they're not taking into account Jewish sources. He started whole new disciplines. He invented whole new subjects out of nothing. So today you have an Einstein. Great, but Einstein built on the work of 100 other very important people, and he took another step forward, a brilliant step, no question. But he didn't create whole subjects. So, maybe freedom, independence, being my own boss, means that what I'm going to accomplish will be very small. Maybe the price of importance, significance, meaningfulness is attaching yourself to something that's bigger than you are. Now, one way to look at what the Ramchal is saying here is this. First, ask yourself, who am I? What can I accomplish? What are my options? You know, I'm a little piece of protoplasm crawling around on a rock for a number of decades, and then I disappear. So, what am I doing? What am I getting? What am I giving? What am I creating, growing, building? Now, the creator of the universe says, I have a job for you. And in doing that job, you're going to contribute to perfecting the whole creation. A person might make a calculation, you know. What are my options? Being a pin king or working for the creator of the universe and perfecting the whole creation? You could very well make that as a rational calculation. So one thing that Ramchal is saying here is, because I'm so small, insignificant, weak, powerless, and because he's so great, therefore I want to attach myself to him and serve him and be part of what he's doing. It moves me in that direction, and that's why the order is that way. First, awe, and then what amounts to love, in the sense of desiring to be close and desiring to attach. That's one step. Then he says, I see Rabbi Kaplan had trouble translating this. It's a quote from the Tanakh. The words are lehis hallel bit sehilaso. Hallel means praise. It's one kind of praise. Lehis hallel means to be praised or to praise oneself through in his praise. Lehishtabeach, to be praised bigduloso with his greatness. What are we talking about now? I get praise through his praise. I get praise through his greatness. How in heaven's name does praising him reflect on me? How does his greatness become a praise for me? Now I'll tell you how. I'm going to let you in on something which not many people know. And if the shoe bites when we wear it, it bites. It's the truth. There are groups of people who are very proud of their leader and will create great praise of their leader. And they'll tell you over and over again how great their leader is. What are they doing? Part of what they're doing is saying, you see how great I am? I'm associated with so great a leader. What they're really doing, in part anyway, is praising themselves. See how good my position is? See how great my position is? I'm connected to him and think how great he is. You imagine the people who are understudies for great conductors. This one's an understudy for Toscanini, and that one's an understudy for Claudio Abbado. Don't you think they'll disagree as to who's greater, Toscanini or Abbado? The guy who's the understudy for Toscanini will say Toscanini is greater. And the understudy for Abbado will say that Abbado is greater. Why? Because he wants to say, I'm connected to the greatest, so I'm great. When I'm connected to somebody, his greatness reflects on me. When you praise him, you're praising me too, because that's where I am. That's the literal Hebrew. Now, I can't swear this is true, because it's only mine. But as you can tell from my tone of voice and intensity, I believe it's true. So here it says, a person who attaches himself to God, God's greatness becomes in part his greatness, because he's attached to so great a God. Also, when other people praise God, he feels the praise also connects to him, because they're praising the one to whom he's connected, the one to whom he's dedicated himself. You know, when the military campaign, and they're praising the general being so great, how do the soldiers who are serving under that general feel? They feel terrific, because they're part of the campaign of that brilliant general. Whereas if the general is criticized as a dope, even though they're doing their job, doing it faithfully, responsibly, but they feel like it's, what they're doing is a waste.
Yeah. Isn't there a danger with this? Because, let's say when it comes to praying to God, your motivation can completely switch and become, like, now I feel responsible to pray because it makes me feel better that I'm connected to...
We'll talk about this sometime. You shouldn't have asked about prayer, because prayer is basically asking God for things. You're thinking of praise, and I'm praising God. It's a good question. I'm not going to go into it now, but there's a statement in the Talmud that one of the, I forget, the Tanu or Amora, who said, I didn't want to receive the praise of people. And then at certain occasions, he accepted being praised, and they asked him about it, and he said, you don't understand. When they're praising me, they're praising themselves. Because I'm associated with them. So by praising me, they're raising up their own standard.
Is that why
so they're not praising me?
He didn't accept it.
He did that because the motivation wasn't to praise him. One of the early Hasidic masters of Shmuel of Nicholsburg, when he was invited to try out in Nicholsburg, what they used to do is they would invite a candidate and they would put him up in a hotel, and then he would give lectures and they would see whether the community wanted to have him or not as their rabbi. So he came to Nicholsburg, they put him in the hotel, and they said, we'll rest for a few hours, we'll come back, and then you'll leave the community. After a few hours, the representatives of Nicholsburg came back to the hotel, and as they come to his door, they hear a loud voice inside saying, the great scholar, the Rebbe of Shmelka, the great tzaddik, Rebbe of Shmelka, the great holy person, Rebbe of Shmelka. As far as they knew, there was only one person in time, the Rebbe Shmelka himself. It's a little funny, you know. Kind of embarrassing to knock on the door, this is going on, they heard it, but it kept going on and on. So finally, time was getting late, so they knock on the door, he comes to the door, and says, oh, I'm glad you're here, I'll come up and I'll be ready. So they couldn't hold themselves back. What were you doing there? What's that all about? So he said, look, I'm going to give lectures, and people are going to introduce me. And they're going to say praises of me. Well, he said, imagine that you spend time praising yourself. Would that likely add to your pride? You know the truth. You know the truth. You know how hollow those words are. If you would stand in front of a mirror and say, the great so-and-so is the great so-and-so, it wouldn't mean anything to you. So what I'm doing is, I'm playing this into my ears. So that when they praise me, what I'll hear it as is if I'm praising myself. And it'll have as little effect on me when they praise me as when I said it to myself. And with this, he explained the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. Yihi chavod chavercha chaviv alecha kishaloch. Which in literal translation means, let your friend's honor be as dear to you as your own. Which usually means, treat your friend with honor, because just as you want to be honored, so you... straight in with honor. But he explained it as follows. Let your friend's honor that he gives to you be as dear to you as your honor that you would give to you. Your honor that you would give to you is worthless, meaningless, right? So let the honor the other person gives to you be as dear as that. Worthless and meaningless.
Is that humility?
It's a way of protecting humility. It's a strategy for protecting your humility. Not to be turned by... Humility is not contradicted by self-esteem. That's another subject. But it's a way of not being turned by the praise of other people. At any rate, this, he says, is a great means for strengthening one's attachment to God. I'll say one more word, then we're going to have to quit for a minute. It is a mitzvah to stand in awe of God, and it's a mitzvah to love God. People have raised the following problem. Awe stresses distance. He's so great, and I'm so small. So I feel disconnected, detached, far away. Love is a matter of connection. Connection, sharing, closeness. Is it possible to perform both commandments together? Isn't there maybe a contradiction here? How can you feel distant and overwhelmed by His greatness and my smallness, and also feel connected and close and sharing? So one way to overcome it is to say that it is precisely the distance, the awe, that leads me to want to connect to Him. It leads me to want to draw close to Him. So one is a means to the other. Yeah.
So it's better to serve God in love than it is in fear?
Yes. According to most sources, and we're talking about awe now, even awe, it's better to serve God out of love than I'm sorry.
You had one.
Let me correct my words. I didn't say quite right. It's better to serve God with both love and awe than to serve Him with awe alone. Actually, it's not love without awe. It's a stepping stone, right? The order is awe first and then love.
Oh, because I misunderstood, but I once asked if... I once made a statement or a comment that it's better to serve God with love than it is with fear, and you said that that's not true. It's better to serve God with fear than it is with love.
Pastor John, you're not remembering correctly. Okay. What you may have said was, now you switch to fear rather than awe.
No, I said fear just now.
I know. So that's not what he's talking about. He's talking only about awe. I pointed that out. There's no fear in that paragraph at all. Don't say you're afraid of God, right. What God's going to do to you. What you may have said was that serving God out of fear is not valid. That it's not valid, that it's worthless. That's not correct. It is valid. A person who serves God because he doesn't want to get hit in Gehenna and he wants to enjoy the benefits of Gan Eden, the service is valid and he will get credit for it and he'll get reward for it. It's valid. It's just not the highest level. I think that's what we talked about once.